Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11, hear God's holy word. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Now, this is a rather strange portion of the book of Galatians. It seems a little bit odd that Paul would be including this, because we've been seeing how, although Paul has been laboring to say, look, I was not commissioned by the other apostles or by the church at Jerusalem, and in fact, I was commissioned directly by Christ. I did not learn the gospel from them or receive it from them. I received it directly from Christ. Yet, as we saw last week, Paul went to great lengths to say, but look, I want you to understand, James and Peter and John and the leaders of the church of Jerusalem completely agree with me. We're walking side by side. And then Paul ends this little biographical section by moving to a big argument between he and Peter. Now, why did Paul do that? I think it's important for us to grasp this incident in Antioch, to figure out what was going on and why Paul put it in there. It may be that the people of Galatia had heard about it. This may have become a famous incident that he had to deal with. But I think Paul put it in here for a very specific reason, because it gets to the heart of what Paul wants to deal with in Galatia. And it also lets Paul follow a progression. He's stated that he was independent of the other apostles, but that he was in union with them. We've kind of seen that progression. Well, now Paul's saying, look, I'm so much independent of them, I want you to know that when Peter was in the wrong, when Peter was compromising on the very issue that I'm going to be addressing you on, I rebuke Peter. It's not just you all I did this to. Even when Peter got confused, I addressed and corrected him, Paul is saying. But why is Paul doing this? What is really going on here in Antioch, and why is Paul so upset? Is Paul just hard to get along with? Some people think Paul's just kind of a curmudgeon, you know. He's always fussing at somebody. Is that what's going on here, or is there really something important happening in Antioch? Let's take a look at that today. Now, by way of brief overview, remember, I believe this is chronological. This is probably happening after the meeting in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Some scholars, including some good guys like Augustine, have argued, no, this had happened prior to that. But it seems from the language and everything else that Paul's probably putting this in chronological order. And in fact, this probably happened after the Jerusalem Council. Now, you remember that council was not Acts 15 council, it was Acts 11. We counted the two times that Paul had been back to Jerusalem. He's gone back, but James and Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas have been able to come to an agreement. They've been able to agree that Paul was actually called, he had received the gospel, had the same understanding of the gospel, and Paul was going to the Gentiles, and they were going to go to the Jews. And sometime after this, we're not sure exactly when, Peter's going to be going down to Antioch. And Peter's had some background with the Gentiles before, if you remember. So this is not too surprising. If one of the leading apostles wanted to go down and see what was going on in Antioch with this work among the Gentiles, Peter would be the natural one, because Peter's the one that God had first called to go to the Gentiles. Peter's the one who had already eaten with Cornelius and already had to answer these questions. Peter already had some relationship with the Gentiles. So it's natural, and Antioch's not that far away. It's also possible that Peter goes down there, because in Acts chapter 12, we had to read that, if you remember, Peter got arrested by Herod and the angel set him free, and then we read at the end of that that Peter had to go away to another place. It doesn't say where he went. It may be that he went down to Antioch. But what happens is Peter's going down there, and in general, there's been a good relationship between Peter and Paul, and there's been a good relationship between Peter and Gentiles even. He has eaten with Gentiles before and been with them. But then we get this incident that happens in Antioch. So let's take a look at what goes on. Now, we find out that at first, Peter is down there, and in line with what we've just said, what we'd seen in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, and in fact what we had learned from the book of Acts, Peter is at first eating with the Gentiles. Notice in verse 12, we read, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And in verse 14, Paul even says, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. So somehow, Peter's eating with the Gentiles and apparently even doing more than eating with Gentiles. And you remember back then, Jews could not eat with Gentiles. There were all these kosher food laws and there were certain ritual things, and they couldn't eat with Gentiles because Gentiles were unclean. But Peter is eating with the Gentiles and apparently living like them in Paul's words. So it may be that he was even eating foods that had been prohibited to Jews. It may be that he was doing other things that Jews hadn't done. But somehow the general impression is Peter's just living like a Gentile down there, even though he's a Jew and still an apostle to the Jews. And that's what's going on. And Paul would be happy with this. We don't know for certain. Paul may not have been there at this point, but Paul would have been happy with that and said, well, this is the way it should be, and this is what we agreed back in Jerusalem. But then all of a sudden, there's a little bit of a problem. And the problem comes when certain men come from James. Notice in verse 12, it says, before certain men came from James. Now, we're not sure who these men are. It's even possible, some people have speculated, well, they didn't really come from James. They might have been a different group or something else like that. But probably they had some association with James, because Peter would have known if he'd have said, I've never seen you guys before. Who are you? You're claiming to come from James, but I'm with James all the time and I've never seen you guys. Probably they're coming. One of the things that surmise sometimes is they're apparently bringing some kind of word, because they arrive, he begins to draw back and separate himself. And it appears they're bringing a message from James. Now, one possibility, because we know what's going on, is what's the situation been back in Jerusalem for the Christians? How are the Jews treating the Christians? They're treating them terribly. You remember one of the possible times that Peter left was because Peter himself had been arrested by Herod, and he'd seen that that had really pleased the Jewish leadership, the non-Christian Jewish leadership. And so there's some surmising. We know that at this time, there's a rising tide of persecution, not only against Christian Jews, but in fact, any Jews who are not strictly following the Mosaic Code. This is going to continue going on until the 60s when Jerusalem revolts against Rome. But there's a strong growing tide within Judaism, within Palestine at this time, to reach out and persecute anybody who's not strictly following the rules. Now, if that in fact is happening, how do you think it would bode for the Christians if they hear that one of the chief leaders of all the Christians is down in Antioch and he's living like a Gentile? So some scholars say what may be going on is James is saying, Peter, do you realize that we're all getting in hot water here because of what you're doing down in Antioch? I don't have a problem with what you're doing in Antioch except for the fact that people are getting killed back here because the other zealots, so to speak, are all upset about what you're doing. Now, we don't know that, but it certainly would line up with some of the other things that are going on. However, it's also possible that these guys showed up from James, and they've been sent down by James with a message perhaps about persecution, or perhaps just to go see what all is going on down there, perhaps just to come see Peter, and they may have gone too far in what they said. In other words, they may not have known what James would have thought about what was going on in Antioch, but they assumed that they knew. Now, why I say this is if you look at Acts 15, 24, this is in James's letter that follows this whole incident. James writes a letter out to the other churches, and here's how he begins the letter. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So at least there were some people that made it down to Antioch that did not speak with James's authority. They may have assumed they had it. They may have been close to James, but they went beyond, particularly when they started demanding that Gentiles get circumcised. So it could be that these guys were saying stuff, and James would not have said that if he was there. The reality is, and we do need to understand this, this whole issue of how Jews and Gentiles were going to relate together in the church was a brand new thing. This was an issue they were having to work through. Paul's apparently worked through it more than even James and Peter have in their mind. As we're going to see, Peter hadn't worked through some of the implications yet. So they're having to deal with this, and it may be that these guys thought they knew what James would have said, and when James reflected on it, he said, no, that's not right. What you guys were saying is not what I would have said. But at any rate, for whatever reason, they come down and see Peter, and Peter begins to withdraw and separate. Notice in the next verse, in Galatians 2:12, he begins to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. We're going to look at these terms a little bit later. The Greek tenses that are used indicate this wasn't a once-for-all thing. It's not like the guys from James showed up and the next day Peter just said, I won't eat with Gentiles anymore. But over time, Peter starts eating less and less and less, and he starts living less and less like a Gentile and more like a Jew, and he's pulling back to where he eventually gets completely separated, and Peter is pulled completely back from what's going on. Now, what's noted here is that he was doing this because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. We wish we knew a lot more of what Paul means by this. Is this the same group that came from James? Most scholars don't think so. They think it's a different group. He doesn't call them the men from James. It could be he fears the circumcision group as those Jews who are now persecuting Jewish Christians. That could be what Paul means by the circumcision group. He uses those kinds of terms in other places. It could be the guys who are arguing for Gentiles to be circumcised within the church. We're not sure, but for some reason, Peter's afraid of these guys, and he starts to pull back. So we've got these guys who've come from James. Peter sees these other, the circumcision group, and he's pulling back. And then, to Paul's horror, what happens next? Other people start following Peter. If you look in verse 13, it says, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. And then, to Paul's utter horror, who's the last person Paul would have expected to join in on this? Barnabas. Why would Paul not expect Barnabas to do this? Remember, Barnabas is the one who'd brought Paul in. Barnabas is the one who would encourage Paul. Barnabas had kind of been Paul's discipler, if you will. They had gone out on a Gentile mission together. They had planted Gentile churches. They had stood up in the Jerusalem Council and argued for the gospel and did not have Titus circumcised and all of this. But Paul, all of a sudden, one day looks up and Barnabas is now acting like Peter. And Paul is quite upset about this. Now, it's surmised by some, and it's possible, Paul may have been gone when all this was happening. He may have gone off to visit Tarsus where he'd been. He'd been off with somebody else. If so, he comes back, and all of a sudden he discovers that all of the... We've now almost got two churches in Galatia. We've got a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And horror of horrors, Barnabas is with the Jewish church. And he's separated from the Gentiles. And so Paul comes back, and he rebukes Peter face-to-face publicly for his sin. And this is the heart of what he's getting at in the incident. Notice in verse 11, he says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. It's literally face-to-face. I got right up there in Peter's face, and I rebuked him. And in verse 14, notice he says, when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all. Paul's being very clear here. He did not say, Peter, come over here. I need to talk to you about something. It's in essence, like right in the middle of the church meeting, he stands up and he points his finger at Peter and he says, I got a bone to pick with you, Peter. I got a problem with what you're doing. This is very public. Why did Paul do this in such a public manner? Because the sin was being done in public. If this had been a private issue, Paul would have dealt with it privately. But the sin's been being done publicly, and in fact, it's so public, the whole church is getting affected by this. So a private rebuke of Peter, and then all of a sudden the next day Peter shows up at the thing, doesn't resolve the issue. It has to be a public confrontation. So Paul undertakes this public confrontation. Now what's interesting is, how does Peter respond according to this? We don't know. How does Barnabas respond according to this? We don't know. We have no idea. Paul doesn't include it. I would probably surmise on my own, when Paul's writing the Galatians, Peter and Barnabas may not have responded yet. We don't know for certain how they've responded. Paul, maybe, I mean, you got to picture the pressure. This can kind of add to what's going on. In the midst of all of this, Paul gets word from Galatia, and guess what's happening in Galatia? The exact same thing that's happening in Antioch. Can you start to get the feeling of kind of what Paul's going through as he sits down to write this letter? Paul is saying, good grief. This stuff is going on everywhere. Everywhere I turn, everybody's lost their mind. Now, what we do know is later on, for certain, we know that Barnabas responds before the Acts 15 council, because Paul and Barnabas go down to argue together at that council. So we know Barnabas responds part of that. We do not know if Peter has at that point. Paul may have wondered what Peter was going to say at the Acts 15 council. But we do know that when Peter stands up at the Acts 15 council, he does speak and tell us what is going on. Jeremy, is that the next slide, I think? No, it's not. Never mind. Go back. We'll come back to that in a minute. We'll see Peter's words in a minute. But it is important to understand, as I said last week, Peter eventually comes to the same exact understanding that Paul has. But it may be that when Paul wrote Galatians, he didn't know how Peter was going to respond yet. Now, the question that I really want to get at, that was kind of a quick overview of what's going on. Why is Paul upset with this? Why not just say, okay, so Peter doesn't want to eat with them. Do we have to eat with everybody in the church? I mean, what's the big deal? Peter's not eating with the Gentiles, and he's not even living like a Gentile. Well, he's the apostle to the Jews. He's raised Jewish. Isn't it okay for him to still follow the Jewish code? We have no hint that Peter anywhere was preaching Gentiles had to do any of this. We have no record. He was saying Gentiles had to get circumcised. We have no record. He was saying Gentiles had to follow food laws or anything else. It's just Peter was saying, I'm a Jew and I'm going to follow him. Why is Paul so upset? The reason that Paul reacted is that what he's saying is, look, Peter, you may think this is a practical issue. If there was persecution going on, you may be acting practically. You may just think that this is, you're the apostle to the Jews, you want to act in a practical manner. Paul's saying this isn't a practical issue. There's a great theological, doctrinal issue at stake. And what you are doing, Peter, is undermining the very gospel of Christ. You cannot live this way. Notice Paul's words in verse 11 and 14. He says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. This is not a, well, Peter can do it one way and I can do it another way. No, Peter is in the wrong. The literal Greek is Peter stood condemned. He was condemned by what he was doing. In verse 14, he says, he was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. The literal phrase there is the word from which we get orthodox. He was not walking in a manner that was correct with the implications of the gospel. Peter's actions were the opposite of what the gospel implies ought to happen. And so were Barnabas's by this time and all the other Jews. So Paul's saying this isn't a practical issue. Despite whatever else may have gone on, the issue here is not a practical thing of Jews live one way and Gentiles another. This is a great theological issue that is at stake. What's the issue? Why does Paul think whether Peter eats with Gentiles or not can undermine the very gospel itself? Let's look at what he says to Peter. Notice he begins by pointing out, and he begins, there's been a lot of work done recently, and there's some good stuff that comes out of this. Some of it's kind of silly, but Paul is probably at this part of the letter following a typical rhetorical letter back then, an apologetic letter where you're making a defense of yourself. And he's going to begin by pointing out some things that he and Peter have in common. He's getting the statement, and we're not sure. It may be that only verse 14 is his actual response to Peter, and 15 to 21 is kind of his summary again, or teasing it out, explaining it a little more. It could be that the whole thing is his words to Peter. We're not sure because they don't have quote marks in Greek. We don't have that available to us. But it's all of one piece, and I want you to see what he says. He begins by saying, Peter, look, you're a Jew. If you look in verse 14, he says, you are a Jew. And in verse 15, he links himself. He says, Peter, we are Jews by birth. Okay, Peter, you and I have this in common. We weren't born Gentiles. I'm born of the stock of Israel. You're born of the stock of Israel. We're both Jews. So we've got that in common. That's not the problem here. He moves on to say, secondly, however, you're a Jew, but you've been living like a Gentile. Again, notice in verse 12, you used to eat with the Gentiles. In verse 14, you're a Jew, but yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. And Paul would say, this is perfectly fine. That's the way you should have been doing. But then what happens is, of course, Peter begins to pull back. Now, notice what Paul says when Peter pulls back. Look in verse 14. Next screen, Jerry. He says, what you're doing is you are forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs, is the NIV translation. The literal word is to Judaize. You're forcing Gentiles to become Jews, to convert to Judaism. Now, imagine for a moment you're Peter. What might your response to Paul's argument be? I'm not forcing Gentiles to become Jews. I'm just living like a Jew. I separated myself, but I haven't gone around and told anybody else they have to do this. Can you see how you might argue with Paul's word there, force? The literal word is to compel. You are making them do this. Now, how can Paul say that? And you notice, Paul here, certainly if Peter had been compelling people to get circumcised, Paul would have mentioned that. But he doesn't. And Peter had already agreed in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, that circumcision wasn't an issue. They weren't to do that. So what is going on here? How can Paul say that Peter is compelling or forcing Gentiles to become Jews? Notice what he says in verse 12. He uses the word here that he began to draw back and separate himself. The word separate himself is a technical term that was used. It was a catchphrase that the Jews used for what they were to do from things that were ritually unclean, things that were impure, things they were not allowed to touch. For example, in the Mosaic Code, they couldn't touch dead bodies. They couldn't touch certain animals. They couldn't be around them because they were impure, unclean things. And Paul's saying Peter is doing this. He's drawing back. He's separating himself from that which is impure, unclean, not acceptable to God. What is that thing that he's drawing back from and separating himself from? Gentiles. So what Paul is saying here is, Peter, what you're saying to the Gentiles is, even though they believe in Jesus, even though they have trusted in Him, they have the same faith you and I have. And in fact, probably they've been baptized into Christ and all of these things. What are you saying to them by your actions, Peter? They're still unclean. They're still not really purified by faith. In fact, what they are is second-class citizens in the kingdom. You might say with your mouth, Peter, that, oh yes, they're believers and Jesus has cleansed them, but by your actions, what you are stating to them is they're still unclean, they're still impure, they're second-class citizens, and if they really want to be received by you and the other Jews in the church, what do they have to do? Get circumcised, start obeying the Jewish food codes, start obeying all of Torah, living like Jews. Can you see why Paul's saying, what is that in fact doing to the Gentiles? It's compelling them. If you really want to be part of this, you have to do this thing. What if in our church, you know, some of us kept our heads shaved or something bizarre, and we said, oh, you don't have to do that to really be part, but we don't let you take communion, you can't hold any office in the church, you know, and we have a special section where you can sit at the back over there. In fact, what are we compelling everyone to do? Get your head shaved. Whether we say that we're doing that or not, our actions are saying if you don't do this, you're a second-class citizen. And that's precisely what Peter's actions were saying to Paul. He's saying in verse 14 there, notice, you are forcing the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. You are forcing them to Judaize to become Jews. Because if they don't, they can't really be part. Yes, they can go off and kind of sit back there in the corner. They've got a place in the back of the bus, but they can't come up here and really be part. It's somewhat like, to use the analogy if you want, you remember in the South in the 1960s? Remember the Jim Crow laws? Okay, you can be, you know, if you are black, you can come on the bus, but you have to stand or you have to stay at the back. You can't come into certain points. We've got separate bathrooms before. That whole separate but equal. What did our culture say regarding that? It's inherently unequal. It's inherently hypocritical. Paul's making the same argument because in essence what Peter was doing is saying, let's just have separate but equal by his actions. Now, there's nothing here saying Peter ever preached this, but that's what his actions were doing. And notice what Paul says here is he's saying, Peter, you know this. I'm not preaching something to you. Notice in verse 13 how he terms this. He says, the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. Now, if you remember back in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, if you look there, we don't have this verse, but if you look back there, when the guys came in and they were saying, you got to be circumcised to get saved, Paul didn't call that hypocrisy. They said, those are false brothers. They're claiming to be Christians, but they're not. He doesn't ever use that term for Peter or Barnabas or the other Jews here. What he's saying is, you know one thing, but you're living another way. The term hypocrisy, the Greek phrase, was actually used for play actors originally. It was for people, because in the old Greek theater, if I wanted to take a different character, what did I do? I picked up a different mask, and I put a mask on. And the person putting the mask on was the hypocrite. That's what it was called. It originally wasn't a negative thing. It was just our word for actor. Would be the equivalent of. But it came to have a thing because, of course, what I'm doing is I'm putting a mask on. I'm really one person, but I'm putting a mask on to behave like another. And so within Jewish circles, as they picked this term up, it got to be negative. And what Paul is saying here is, Peter, you're play acting. You're really one person. You really know that the Gentiles are clean. You really know that they have been purified, but you're putting a mask on. And you're playing a different part, Peter. And guess what? Now, a bunch of other people around you started picking up that mask and playing it. And to my shock and horror, Barnabas picked up the mask and started playing this silly role. Can you see what Paul's doing here? He's upset by this. And you know what? It's not only Paul saying this. And notice this, they all join by their hypocrisy. They pull Barnabas. And the whole thing is hypocritical. They know better. You know how else we know that Peter knew better? Peter's own words. Listen to Peter in Acts chapter 15. This is shortly after this, when Peter stands up and there are guys who are saying they got to be circumcised. Because see, what happened is this whole thing began to spin out of control. And soon it wasn't just, well, we'll let the Gentiles eat where they are and we'll stay where we are. Some of the guys start saying, you know what? They ought to get circumcised. They really do have to become Jews. So they have the council in Acts 15. And listen to what Peter says in Acts 15, 8 through 11. God, this is not my opinion. This is not James or Paul or Barnabas. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them. Now, Peter is referring to back when he went to Cornelius' house, the Roman centurion. Cornelius was a Gentile, and Peter gotten in hot water for doing this. This is the second time he's having to explain it in Acts 15. He says that God showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. Notice Peter's words. They didn't get the Holy Spirit a different way. They didn't get a different spirit. What happened to us is exactly what happened to them. Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them. What was Peter doing in Antioch? Making a distinction. He said, God made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts. What was the problem? He was withdrawing and separating himself, and what did that imply? They were impure. Can you hear? I think Peter is echoing Paul's terms here and saying, you know what? I've thought about this, and Paul was right. God purified their hearts. How? By faith. Not by circumcision, not by food laws, not by Torah observance, not by, in our terms today, water baptism or something else. By faith they were purified. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke? What's the yoke? It's the law. You're back trying to get them under the law again. And that law is a yoke. It's never freed us. It bound us. That neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. Listen to verse 11. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Boy, Peter sounds a lot like Paul there, doesn't he? Because see, Peter, in fact, was playing the hypocrite. Peter knew better. But what he wasn't doing is he wasn't thinking through the implications of his actions. Peter was, I'm sure when Paul explained this and Peter sat down and thought about it, he became horrified at his own actions. And he realized that, you know what I was doing was implying exactly what Paul was saying. I was implying all these people really were second-class citizens. They really were impure. It really isn't enough to have faith. They did have to Judaize. And that's what Paul is complaining to Peter about. Now, what is at stake then? Paul begins to bring out in verses 15 and 16, and we're going to spend some extra weeks on this because these are central to the whole letter. But what Paul is getting at is, he's saying, look, what's at stake is the gospel, because the gospel is justification by faith alone. Notice how he brings this out. In verse 15 and 16, he said that the works of the law had never worked. They had never accomplished salvation. Notice in verse 15, he's saying, Paul and Peter had Torah. He's saying, Peter, we are Jews by birth. And we're not Gentile sinners. Now, Paul's using that term kind of mockingly, but the key thing that the Jews believed they had that made them pure, Jews didn't believe there was anything racially different or about their blood that was different or any of that. What it was is God's given us Torah. He's given us his law, and these Gentiles are outside covenant with God. They don't have Torah. They've been separated from God. And Paul will use those kind of terms. He'll say the Gentiles were far away from God. At least Jews were near, because they did have Torah. And he's here linking up with Paul, with Peter, and saying, Peter, we had Torah. We were not outside the covenants. We were not outside Torah. We were raised with Torah. We were raised in the covenant. But guess what, Peter? It didn't work. Look in verse 16. He said, we knew it didn't justify. He says, we, We Jews, we who had this, what we know is a man is not justified by observing the law. That's the NIV's phrase, is observing the law. It's literally the works of the law. He's saying we tried to do Torah, but guess what? It didn't set us right before God. And he says this three different times in this verse. Later on, he says that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Will Gentiles be justified by observing the law? No, Peter, we Jews weren't even justified by doing the works of the law. Can you say it doesn't work, Peter, and we of all people know this because we were born into this whole system. We had this system from birth, and it did not work for us. And then he goes to the flip side of it. He says the solution then is not works of the law plus faith in Christ. The solution is faith alone. Notice verse 16. Again, he says, Peter and Paul said, we've done is by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith and not by works of the law. Do you hear what he's See, now what some want to say is, well, the two are not mutually exclusive, but Paul's whole point in this section that we're going to tease out in the next few weeks is they are mutually exclusive. It is two separate paths or ways of salvation. One is by human works of obedience. The other is by Christ's work of obedience and human faith in that work of obedience. Notice in verse 21 down here, Paul is saying that they're mutually exclusive. Again, we've got up here, it's not, man is not justified by observing the law in verse 16, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And he says that again three times in verse 16, and then notice how he summarizes it in verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. And listen to this statement. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for Peter. If Torah observance had anything to do with this, Jesus' death was a waste. It was all in vain. Those are pretty strong words. But Paul's trying to say, you got to understand, Peter, these two, they don't have anything to do with each other. It's two separate systems. And if we're maintaining that Gentiles, well, you're kind of second class, but what you have to do is get circumcised, and what you have to do is follow these customs, then what Paul is saying is ultimately, Christ died for nothing. What was the point of the cross if that's the truth? And Paul's going to tease this out throughout the rest of the letter. And so he's trying to bring this down. And Paul is saying, look, this is the gospel I have always preached. The gospel is that we are justified by faith in Christ, not the law. Consider Paul's message in Acts chapter 13. This is from shortly before this. This is just one example of what Paul and Barnabas had preached among the places where they went. Listen to what he says. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, in this case, he's actually preaching to Jews. Okay, he says, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you Jews through Jesus. Through him, everyone who believes. In other words, Jew and Gentile. Everyone who does what? Believes is justified from what? Everything. And what couldn't do that? The law of Moses. Paul's saying, Peter, what you're doing is undermining the entire gospel that I've been preaching and that we laid out to you all in Jerusalem. And we explained all of this, and now your actions are undermining. Because what my gospel is that Christ saves, not the law. But Peter, what your actions are, the law saves, not Christ. Again, notice verse 21. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Peter, Christ died for nothing. You see, Paul doesn't think this is a practical issue. Paul's not saying I'm just trying to be argumentative. Paul is saying the whole gospel is at stake. If faith alone does not justify you and make you fully God's child, fully a child of Abraham, fully an heir of all of God's covenant promises, if it requires anything other than faith, Christ died for nothing. What was the point? Those are pretty stark terms, aren't they? Now, let me try and bring this down to us, and we'll conclude with this, and then we're going to take communion. First, I want you to notice here, there is an incredible human tendency to move to works. How many of us in here are susceptible to that tendency? Who in this text was susceptible to that tendency? Peter. Who thinks Peter might know Jesus a little better than you do? Peter was susceptible to that. Barnabas, whose entire mission had been to preach to the Gentiles, fell into the same trap. If you read church history, what has always been the tug and the pull? To start preaching a gospel of works. It has always been the tug and pull. If Martin Luther could see the churches that bear his name, and many of them are preaching a gospel of works today, he would just be rolling over in his grave. He could not stand it. But that is the tendency. Let me tell you, across the land, right now as we speak this morning, in many, many, many pulpits, even in good churches, in essence, what they're preaching is moralism. Clean yourself up, be a good person, God will love you. I sat in seminary next to a guy, and he commented. He said, he grew up in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching little church, very similar to ours. He said, I could summarize every week's message. Here's 10 ways you can make God like you. Read your Bible, pray, preach to your neighbor. If you do these things, God will like you, be happy with you, and God will bless you. Is that the gospel? Is that the sum total of what's oftentimes preached? Is that how we are oftentimes viewed by our culture? I'm telling you, I have people come up all the time and I talk to them and they go to church regularly, and when I ask them, how am I saved, they consistently tell me by being a good person. And they sit out every Sunday and listen to somebody supposedly preach the gospel. I cannot understand that. I cannot understand that. You and I are not saved by works. We do not preach a gospel of moralism. I am not saved because I'm nicer than my neighbor is. He may be a much nicer guy than I am. Probably is, if you know me very well. That has nothing to do with that. I have people consistently tell me, tell God, if you die and you stand before God, tell him you're a preacher. What does that have to do with anything? Tell him you kept the Ten Commandments. I didn't. I didn't this week, much less my whole life. But that is what has come across, is a gospel of moralism. What makes me saved is I'm holier than you are. That is not the gospel. And that is what Paul is fighting against. Do we have our antenna up like Paul did? Do we see anything that would preach works? Because if our antenna are up, we ought to notice those things, and we need to stay away from them. I was sent something by a church, by a guy that I think believes the scripture, wanted me to put a sign up. I've told some of you this. Put a sign up on our church property last year, said, smoke-free holy ground. In other words, we don't want people who smoke cigarettes here. I said, what is that? The gospel for people who don't smoke? Where was that out in the Word of God? We all laughed, but that was a move in this county. They were trying to get all churches to put this up. Where is that in the gospel of Christ? At least Peter had some Old Testament warrant for that. We don't have a bit of warrant anywhere in the Scripture over that. But isn't that how Christianity is oftentimes defined? We don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do. Okay? We laugh. That is a horrible thing that the gospel has been reduced to that. The gospel is very, very simple. You deserve the wrath of God, and so do I. But God has graciously, miraculously sacrificed his son on the cross because there is nothing you can do or I can do to save myself. And the forgiveness of sins does not come by getting cleaner. It does not come by being better, by attempting to keep the law. It comes by looking to faith in Christ and saying, he kept the law in my behalf. God have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the gospel. And if we are preaching anything else, woe unto us. If we preach anything else, Christ died for nothing. It was a waste. But if we preach that, then that death is not a waste. It is our salvation. Do not get pulled into the tendency for works. It beats in your breast and it beats in mine, and the church constantly faces this. We must proclaim the gospel, not works. Now, And what that means is the good news. I mean, this is why we have such good news to share with people. It's justification by faith alone. Our culture has lost this. A lot of people, you got to understand this. A lot of people, if you ask them, are you saved? Yes. How do you know? Because I got up and I walked down an aisle. Does that mean I'm saved? Does this thing, the preacher prays and I get up and I walk down the aisle, does this make me a Christian? What is that if that made me a Christian? That's works. It's just a different work. Instead of circumcision and cutting a piece of flesh off, I get up out of a chair and I walk down an aisle. There are millions of people that are banking their salvation on that. I raised my hand. I filled out a prayer card. I prayed a certain prayer. Why are we saved? Because Christ bore the wrath of God for us and I looked to him in faith. Whether I walk down an aisle or not, whether I filled out a card or not, whether I said a certain prayer or not, that is not how we, but that is salvation by works. And it's what many people in our culture believe. They're placing their hope on having walked down an aisle. That does not change the human heart. Salvation is by faith alone. We are going to hit this over and over in this book. Can you see why Paul is so upset? Everything is based on this. If we miss this, we have missed everything. And the church becomes a detriment to society if we are preaching moralism. There are lots of good groups out there that can preach about morality. That is not the church's call. We are to preach the gospel. And that is good news to share with our neighbors and tell them, you know what? If you're feeling guilty and under a burden and a weight of sin, you do not have to clean that up. You do not have to worry about all that. You can come to God and freely confess. He freely forgives. Again, I want to encourage you, look at, we put it on the bulletin cover, Rock of Ages. This is the gospel. This right here, this old hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. What saves you from the wrath of God? The blood of Christ. What saves you and makes you pure? The blood of Christ. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite? No. If I had zeal all day, every day, could my tears forever flow? If I was as sorry for my sins as I could be, and my tears flowed for eternity, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. I'm not even saved because I'm sorry. I'm saved because of Christ. I encourage you, read this old hymn. Learn this old hymn. This is what we tell our neighbors. It's not because I go to church more than you do. It's not because I'm better. It's because of Christ. I am banking my salvation on him. If that's what we proclaim the gospel, we give hope. If we proclaim something else, we're doing what Peter did. And we're saying, well, you're really second class. In Christ, that was okay, but it's really not enough. And Paul said, it's either everything or it's nothing. Christ's death either saved us or Christ died in vain. Now this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to take communion.